Well, let's turn again to that passage of Scripture that I read to you, the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I want to preach in one sense on all the verses that I read to you, but particularly the last two verses, verse 38 and verse 39. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Last verse in particular, above everything else that I want to call your attention to this evening. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now I deliberately began the reading much earlier in the chapter because I wanted to include what I think is one of the most fearsome and awesome passages anywhere in the Word of God. Indeed, perhaps it's rivaled only by something that we read some time ago in this when we were dealing with the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. You remember back there, this is what we read. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And it continues in that vein for a couple more verses. And then here in this 10th chapter, you have what in effect is an elaboration or a repetition of that warning. If we sin willfully after what we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And you put those two passages together, and you have what is truly an awesome, if not a terrifying, warning from the Word of God. Now, when I've been preaching on this letter to the Hebrews, and been doing it now for quite a number of months, I've frequently had occasion to describe it as a rescue letter. It isn't a threatening letter. There are threats in it, but the burden is not, as it were, to beat people down, but to help them, to rescue them, to pick them up. They're in a mess. The writer of the letter knows that, and he doesn't want to stand over them in nation. He wants rather to stand alongside them, to offer them a helping hand, and above all, to point them to the grace of God, which is more than sufficient for every need that they have. And that's why I say I frequently described it as a rescue letter. Here are these people, as we know and I've often told you, it seems that they were Jews and they're wondering if they've made the greatest mistake of their lives in becoming Christians. Everything must have seemed so wonderful in the early days, but now things are different. It's a hard grind. Perhaps loved ones, friends, and family, they don't really want to know them. They're even beginning to discover that Christians, they're not popular as far as the empire is concerned, and there are certainly signs, perhaps they haven't really come as far as these people themselves are yet concerned, but there are signs of imminent persecution. And so they're really searching, they're examining whether they've done something silly and dishonoring to God, or therefore whether they ought to return to the Judaism from which so many of them have come. And so, in various ways, what the writer of the letter does is to remonstrate with them, sometimes to persuade them, to reason with them, to help them, to show them not just the wrongness of the possible decision that they're making, but to show them as well the welcome that they will receive from God if they cleave to Him. And in a very wonderful way, and we've seen many examples of it as I've been preaching on a Sunday evening, he sets before them some of the glorious promises of the gospel, because he wants to help them, he wants to rescue them, he wants to encourage them. You might say, even in doing that, he's a wonderful example to those of us who are Christians. It's very easy, isn't it, for us when we see somebody, a fellow Christian perhaps, who's doing something wrong or whose life is not what it used to be. It's very easy for us to stand in judgment and criticism over them. And perhaps as they look to us, they feel a sort of antagonism and a judgmental spirit, and they don't feel that there's any sympathy, they don't feel that there's any understanding for their predicament and the pressures that might be upon them. All that they can see is self-righteousness and condemnation of themselves from us. And how different is this writer? You can almost feel the love and the compassion oozing out of every pore of his being as he seeks to help them and to lift them up. Well, the fallen state in which they are. And that's why it's such a wonderful letter to give our thoughts to and to endeavor to understand and to apply to ourselves. And certainly, speaking as a preacher of the gospel, there's a very great thrill in being able to call people's attention to these old truths and yet never changing truths, truths that minister deepest needs of the heart of a sinner. Now, what I want to do this evening, as I come to that last verse of the chapter, is to take a look, maybe it'll be something of a cursory look, at the warning that he gives them. And I want to try and study the manner in which he sets about trying to rescue them. I want to begin where he begins. I'd like you to come back to verses 24 and 25. It's as if it's at this point, he says, that you began wrong. And so what he says to them is this: "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much that more, as ye see the day approaching." And he's really putting his finger on the reason why many Christians backslide, how many Christians begin to backslide. Do you know how it is, how it all starts? Well, here it is in that 24th verse. They're not considering one another, they're considering themselves, what suits themselves, what seems to bring an encouragement and an easier time than otherwise they might experience. And you began to go wrong. You should have thought your fellow believers. So let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. And the next step is almost inevitable from it. You see, once somebody gets obsessed with him or herself and is beginning to pity themselves and be very, very concerned just about their personal circumstances, it's very, very easy to take the next step, which is to begin to cut yourself off from your fellow believers. And that's exactly what he's referring to here. He said, yes, what you've done is this: you've forsaken the assembling of yourselves together. Once you used to be regular, once you were always found in the congregation there, whenever the Lord's Day came and the people of God gathered together, it was inevitable that you would be there. But something began to go wrong. You became self-obsessed. You began to lose any feeling and compassion for your fellow believers. and no longer did you find it a joy and an encouragement to meet with them, and there came that faithful Lord's Day when you felt, well, there's no point in going along to worship today. It'll probably be like last Sunday, and that wasn't very exciting. I'll just give it a miss. And what became an occasional absence became something that was persistent. And so gradually they found that the whole thing compounded itself, and things became more and more serious. And so here they are, they're seemingly on the very brink of throwing in everything, abandoning a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and just going back to the Judaism that they'd been brought up in. And he says, you mustn't do that. You mustn't do that. That would be willful sin. And you notice how he illustrates that, verse 26. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. This is not a sin of ignorance. It's not that there was a whole area and you were unaware of the truth and the will of God in that area. You knew what you should do, and you decided not to do it. It was willful. It was deliberate. You remember how they dealt with that under the law of Moses? He refers them to it in verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses, and you're in danger of doing the very same thing. Indeed, what you're doing, he says, is far worse than that sort of sin that they committed in Old Testament times. He uses, well, an argument that in form is often used in the opposite direction. I think it was last Sunday morning I was preaching from the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. And did you, those of you who are here, did you remember the how much more argument? He gives the illustration of an earthly father. If an earthly father has a son, and the son is in need, if the son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? It's the argument of the how much more. Well, here he uses this exactly the same argument, but he's using it, you might say, in the opposite direction. Those people in the Old Testament that sinned willfully, and you know what happened to them? Well, how much more serious is your predicament? Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? And then he begins to describe them. Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Have you realized that's what you're doing? This incipient backsliding that's creeping in upon you? Do you realize what it adds up to? It's nothing less than walking over the Lord Jesus Christ, trampling him underfoot as though he's so much rubbish and refuse, and you needn't bother with him at all. Can you do that to him? You see, he's really awakening them to the seriousness of what they're doing. They probably haven't drawn out the implications, so he's doing it for them. They have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. That blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary that sealed the everlasting covenant of God. You're looking upon it just almost like an animal shedding its blood. No, it's not an unholy thing. This is the blood of the Son of God. Have you realized that that's the attitude that you're taking towards that? You probably thought it was just, an intellectual decision. You changed your religious opinions. Oh, yes, but what are you doing to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the third thing that he says in that same verse, and you have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You've outraged the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit that once worked in your heart and convicted you of your sin and brought you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and who has helped you in so many ways over the years. It's as if, yes, you're doing despite unto him. You're outraging him. No, you see, this is not just a matter of changing your religious opinions. Don't you realize that these precious truths are involved in this? So he proceeds to use that. How much more argument to bring home to them the enormity of what their sin would be if they were to go back from Christianity to the Judaism. And he's warned them that God is a fearful judge. Indeed, he quotes again from the Old Testament, "We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, "The Lord shall judge his people." And you know what that means, he asked them? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You might think it's something trivial. It doesn't matter. Oh, it's fearful, he says. God is not just a three-letter word. God is the living God. God takes vengeance. God exercises judgment. Have you taken leave of your senses? Have you forgotten all about that? How can you play and trifle with these issues in the way that you are doing? And then he does something, and it's so perceptive, isn't it? But he says, "Call to remembrance the former days." I want you to cast your minds back. I hear what you're saying. I understand all the arguments you're putting forward. I see the pressures that are upon you. But I want you just to remember, recollect, to what it used to be the case, with you when you were first converted. Call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after the light of God had shined into your souls, well, you endured a great fight of afflictions. You say you're finding it hard now, and you're wondering whether you ought to go back to Judaism and get rid of all this trouble that's on you. You didn't used to think like that. You knew when you first became Christians, you knew that it wasn't easy. People didn't clap their hands and give three cheers for what had happened to you. They turned on you. Some of them were quite ferocious in the things, and maybe the things that they did to you. But you didn't mind that. You had Christ. You knew what a wonderful thing it was to have salvation in him. Partly, he says, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. People looked and did the finger at you. They laughed at you. They ridiculed you. But as if you brushed it all to one side, it didn't move you. It didn't cause you to make the response that now you are in danger of making. And not only that, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. "For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." In other words, he says, all those afflictions that were upon you, the measure of persecution that you endured, you didn't grumble and complain about it. You took it joyfully. You looked upon it as a privilege to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance, there's a reward for you in heaven. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And you see, he's wooing them. He's seeking to pull them back. Yes, you're finding it hard and difficult, but once things like that didn't used to bother you. Indeed, you counted it a privilege to stand with people like me, he says, when I was in trouble, maybe when he was in prison. And he knew the pressure of persecution upon him. You looked upon it as a great privilege to stand shoulder to shoulder with your fellow suffering Christians. Oh, what you need is this. You need patience. Endurance, that's what the word means, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And you recall what he has said, I believe I mentioned it in my prayer, back in verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And then you have it in brackets, for he is faithful that promised. God keeps his word. He's not going to break his word to you. He's made promises to you. You've got a reward laid up for you there in heaven. God's not going to go back on that. He's not going to prove himself to be a liar and a hypocrite. God cannot do that. God is the God, and he is faithful that promised. And you have need of patience, endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then to cap it all, what he does is to go back again to the Old Testament, this time to one of the so-called minor prophets, the prophet Habakkuk. And the prophecy of Habakkuk is only three chapters long. And what it does describe a particularly grievous situation in the experience of the people of God. They've sinned, God has judged them, and here is this prophet Habakkuk. He's calling out upon God, he's called to God to come and to deliver them, have mercy upon them. And he begins the second chapter of his prophecy like this: I will stand upon my watch, or upon my watchtower, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that read it. In other words, write it in large print, so somebody hurrying by will be able to see it with, and read it without any trouble. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And that's the very quotation that he uses. But the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And so he comes to this great conclusion. But he says, and I'm thinking of yourselves, and I'm thinking of myself, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's a stark alternative. Those that draw back to perdition, destruction, that's what the word means. And on the other hand, them that believe in of the soul. Where do you stand? That's really the question that he's putting before them. And really, the very way in which he's been arguing isn't the way in which you think, well, yes, he's putting a case before them, but he hasn't got much hope of succeeding. No. I'm sure this man, as he's writing in this way, he's got every confidence that he's speaking to true believers. And he knows that despite all the pressures that are upon them, they're not going to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, if you went back to that previous warning passage in the sixth chapter, I didn't quite read on as far as this, but after the terrible warnings, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Do you know what he adds next? But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, yeah, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And I'm sure it's exactly the same attitude that he has here. Indeed, you notice how he begins that last verse. But we, you and me, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. And in those few words, he encapsulates for us, you see, the very message of the gospel. Void, perdition, destruction, damnation, hell. Put all those together, and you're talking about that area of things. Well, you don't really belong to them, do you? You don't want to draw back to destruction. Instead, you want to believe, to have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saving of the soul. That's what you're after. That's what you need. Not just an easy time in this life, but something that no amount of persecution in this life and eternity itself will not be able to take away from you, the salvation of your soul. And so he's calling upon them to look at themselves and ask themselves where they belong. I wonder if some of you have ever had that experience. Maybe you've stood in your own way, not the view of Judaism and that particular temptation that had come to these people, but maybe you've attended this place of worship or some other place of worship over the years, and you've never actually made a commitment. You've never, you could say, consciously trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and yielded and responded to the message that has been put before you. But then you look out on the world. You look at some of your friends. You look at the general attitude in society round about you. Perhaps increasingly are even disgusted with the things that you see. You turn on the television. You listen to the language. You see the images that are there. And you go into a bookshop. You open the magazines. And there's nothing there that seems to minister to the deep needs of your soul. Everything is the opposite. It's unclean. It's suggestive. It's ungodly. And you discover that the so-called great people of society, the leaders of society, are they Christians? No, they're not. And they seem increasingly to take a delight in mocking and ridiculing God and those who believe in him. And then there's a question that comes to you. Where do you belong? Do you stand with them? Do you belong with them? You know, I remember hearing somebody telling me something along these lines when that person was quite young, a teenager. They were in that sort of society and moving in it, accepted by it, and yet that person had been brought up in a godly environment, not yet a Christian. But one day that person looked out on all these other people, all that they had to offer, and the question that came to that person was this: do I belong to them or to God? And the more she looked at them, she realized she didn't belong there. She belonged with the people of God, and eventually, by the grace of God, trusted in him. Now, isn't that the very argument that he's using? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe saving of the soul. So really what I'm asking you tonight, my friend, and I'm not simply speaking only to those who may be on the verge of or on the road of backsliding. Maybe there are some here tonight who are in that condition and they need to be spoken to. But those of you who have not yet decided, where do you belong? Who has your allegiance? Can it be with the world out there, with all its ungodliness, its uncleanness, its filth, its obsession with that you can calculate its value in terms of money? Or is it with the eternal God? Do you believe him? Do you trust in him? Do you look at the Lord Jesus Christ and do you want to tread him underfoot? do look upon the blood that he shed upon the cross as something that is unholy, contemptible. Do you despise what the Holy Spirit does when he comes and reasons with you? Is that where you belong? Can you honestly say that? And instead, isn't this the stand that you must take? But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Christ, come to him. Stand up for him. Be counted for him. Don't be ashamed of him. Come out into the open. Turn your back upon all that is false and evil. Break those connections and come simply as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to save you. And you'll find that he'll do that. He is faithful, that promised. Nobody that ever came to him in simple trust and dependence ever went away disappointed. Nor will you. Amen.